as Christmas Day falls upon the Lord's Day, from 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 14 and reading through the end of the chapter, verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Let's hear the word of God. "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for your word, and we pray as we give it our attention today that it will be meaningful to us in a manner to help us to understand the great significance, or something of the great significance, of this day, this Christmas Day, 2022. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, my wife and I enjoy mysteries. We love mysteries, and the more convoluted, the best. The more surprising the ending, the best. Along the line of a good mystery, there are all kinds of possibilities as the storyteller writes it, and you think, oh, this is the one that did it, or that's the one that did it, or that certainly is the one that did it, and we'll catch ourselves guessing who did it. And in the end, sometimes, the one that did it is somebody you didn't even expect, you couldn't even imagine. The shop owner's cousin of the third removed, who held a grudge for 300 years, the family carried it on, and finally they acted out at a certain point in time, you go, wow, now that was a mystery. Great mystery. There's no greater mystery than the Bible. No greater story ever written, and it's not mere imagination. It is the story of God. It is the story of his love for sinners. It is the story of his reaching out to save sinners. And as you read the Old Testament leading up to that, you'll see all kinds of twists and turns. You'll see promises, and you'll see shadows, and you'll see types, all pointing us to something that's coming. But who could have imagined? Who could have imagined that God would accomplish the salvation of sinners and establish the Christian church as the body of Christ and build up that church through people like you and me, beginning with an unthinkable thought? As it says here in our passage, God was manifested in the flesh. God in the flesh. It doesn't happen every day. The eternal God, who through all eternity created the angels and then spoke all that is into existence and created human beings with an intentional wall between them so that they could never be God and he could never be them, breaks that mold. God was manifested in the flesh. Who could have thought that up? The great mystery revealed. And in this particular text here, as we find it in 1 Timothy chapter 3:16, it's assumed, guessed, and the commentators differ about it, but that these words in verse 16 were part of an early hymn that the church sang. Remember, they didn't have 16 translations in English of the Bible. They didn't have the full scriptures. They had the Old Testament, some gospel accounts, and the word of mouth account of the apostles. And so what they quite often did was put things in summary form, in songs, and they sang the truths of God concerning Christ, this being one of them. I know you can't imagine, and nor could I imagine, the tune that might accompany this. It probably wouldn't sound anything like the music we're accustomed to. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Just imagine this hymn that rivets to the minds and hearts of these early believers in Jesus the amazingness of God's action to save them. The audacity of God coming in our flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. We think that perhaps this early song became the basis for some of the creeds of the early church, maybe even incorporated part of the Apostles' Creed that was finished entirely in the 3rd century. We don't know, but we understand how important this summary is in reminding people and teaching them about the person who he is, Jesus, and the work, what he has done, Jesus, for sinners, all as a mystery now revealed. And who would have thought that God would be manifest in the flesh? So we have the use of this text, of course, would be to teach these early believers about the basis for the church, the body of Christ. This is what the Apostle Paul is doing here in 1 Timothy. It's a lot of doctrine of the church stuff. It's the officers of the church, the elders and deacons that precede this particular passage. And he says immediately before this, if I am delayed, I want to write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. The church of the living God. This is what this is. The church. We are the church of the living God. Which is the church of the living God. The pillar and ground. We are the pillar and ground of the truth. There is no other truth in this world other than that which has been deposited in the body of Christ by God through his word. The pillar and ground of the truth. And then he goes on to say, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. That word godliness is eusebia. And in pagan cultures, it meant how a pagan conducted themselves before the gods. And in pagan culture, you could be put to death for eusebia, which was conducting yourself in an improper way before the gods. And so that word is taken from pagan tradition and incorporated here by the Apostle Paul, in which he says, now this is how you are to conduct yourself as a member of the body of Christ, as a member of the church of the living God. Elders and deacons should conduct themselves in a certain manner, and every member should conduct themselves. And he says, that's what the mystery is about, the mystery of godliness, the mystery by which God brought into this world the body of Christ and is now so brought to that body under the lordship of Jesus Christ that everyone may know now how to conduct themselves in the house of God, the living God. So it's a very kind of slippery word in a lot of ways, eusebia. Godliness, and it gets to the root of it, not just personal godliness, but it gets to the broader context of what the person and work of Christ was really all about, what it started, what was ground zero of the results of the coming to earth of God in the flesh, and that is, of course, to build his church, against which the gates of hell shall never defeat. and to gather members of that body as real members of Christ, real members of one another, real temples of the Holy Spirit, and to bring that body under submission to the Lord Jesus Christ gladly, joyfully, willingly. But it all begins with this coming to earth. It all begins with the incarnation. And so when we think of incarnation, the first time I heard that word as a young Christian, I'd never heard it before. I was 16 years old. And all I could think of was carnation evaporated milk in my mother's cabinet. I don't know why. I'm trying to put this together and I'm thinking, incarnation, what does that mean? And so eventually took Greek and understood, you know, what the words mean. Karnos, meaning flesh. Oh, well, that had nothing to do with evaporated milk. Now, did it? Incarnation. The infleshedness of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. He comes and becomes flesh and dwells among us. And not just flesh. Not just putting on a flesh skin over a spirit body, but becoming completely human through and through, yet without sin. And so Christmas, of course, as we read in Luke chapter 2, is about this very powerful work of God by which he brings into existence the Christian church and brings through the ministry of his grace through the gospel us into that church, that we may begin to live orderly in a way appropriate, godly before him. Incarnation, coming to earth, God manifesting himself in the flesh, not just any flesh, but human flesh, our flesh, the flesh of human beings, the ones that he would come to save. And this, of course, as he says here, is a mystery now revealed, that God would be manifest in the flesh. This is the beginning of the end of the story. The end of the story is when he comes again and grants us the fullness of our redemption, makes over this world, the new heavens, the new earth, and reunites our bodies with our spirits. Yes, our flesh is forever with us. But that hasn't come yet. And as you watch the news every day, you may say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I want to taste that fruit, that tree. I want to live in the world where there is no more war, no more division, and no more politics, please. I want to live in the world where there's no more hunger or homelessness or disease or death, pain, but not yet. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And it all begins with the incarnation of the Son of God, the coming to earth of the Son of God, not in any flesh, but in our flesh. Now, what does this confirm? Well, it confirms something which is central to the way that God saves sinners throughout the scriptures. And of course, that is by a substitute. A substitute. What we call substitutionary atonement, or vicarious, the word vicar meaning in the place of, vicarious atonement. So God, for those whom he's going to save, never makes those who he's going to save pay for their sins. He makes someone else pay for them. Wow. Throughout the Old Testament, from Adam and Eve leaving the garden in animal clothes, he killed animals for the first time in order to clothe them of their nakedness so they could go out into a fallen world and live out his redemption. He didn't make them pay for their sins. He made these animals, these poor animals. Well, we understand from the scriptures, it's not with the blood of bulls and goats that we are saved. All of that is pointing to the one who would come in our flesh and take our place. Substitutionary atonement. He never makes those he loves pay for their sins eternally. He puts that on someone else. That is the way of atonement in the Bible. There is no exception to it. There's no self-atonement, for instance. I'm a great sinner, and I guess I need to pay for my sins by doing good works. I'm all in favor of do good works. Do good works 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Do blameless works. Please, strive to be perfect. We should be so full of good works that the people around the world might mistake the fact that we actually believe that we can save ourselves from those good works. Those people are so full of good works, those reformed people, that I think maybe they think they can save themselves by their good works. They're just nothing but good works. I mean, they just never stop. And we stop them at that moment and say, oh no. Saved by the precious blood of the Lamb of God unto good works. Let them mistake that. Wouldn't that be nice? Let them think that we are the salt of the earth by being the salt of the earth. Let them think we're the light of the world by being the light of the world. Let that draw them to the salt. Draw them to the light. That it may be revealed to them that in reality, salvation by God's design is always put upon another one. One who takes their place. And we stress the fact that Christ came in our flesh and blood. It means that he came and identified himself with those whom he intended to save. Now, I have a new puppy dog, and I'm sure that dog somewhere is a sinner. Sure acts like a sinner right now. As a puppy dog. I mean, he doesn't really have a name. His name is No right now. That's his only name. Cute little thing. I think we'll keep him. But the thing is that he's not a sinner. He's just an animal. He doesn't have a soul. I hope there are animals in the new heaven and the new earth. That'd be wonderful. But that doesn't really concern me. What concerns me, if Christ had designed to save dogs, he would have come as a dog. Or cats, he would have come as a cat. Or birds, he would have come as a bird. But he came as a human being, indicating that the eternal Son of God, who was never a human being before, came and identified himself with those whom he was going to save, the target of his love. So he became one of us, indicating that you and I, we are the ones whom he intends to save by taking our place and paying the penalty for our sins fully. This is not a small deal, the incarnation. This is a huge deal. As I indicated in my prayer, and it wasn't planned, this is where the biblical world is turned upside down, and the world as a whole. God coming in human flesh. Nothing is the same after that. And nothing will ever be the same. Because when he comes again in our flesh, the new heavens and new earth will appear. This is a huge deal. This mystery revealed. And that he came in our flesh indicates that he came to save us. Human beings. Not dogs, not cats, not birds, not cows, not giraffes. You and me. He came to save us by taking our place. We see how this all plays out in some passages in the scripture. I just want to review with you quickly so that our minds are riveted to this. Because in this incarnation, it did not happen without certain things taking place. First of all, in order to become one of us, Christ had to humble himself. Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, and we might add, eternally, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant and coming in the likeness of men. and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Oh, the humility by which the Son of God came to save us. A humility never known before to him, not in this manner. Laying aside his divine prerogatives to take upon himself our flesh, the humility of the Son of God to come and save us. We can think of the most exalted human being on the planet, the richest man and the most powerful. You know, we could think of one of the richest men with hundreds of billions of dollars stopping his motorcade and coming and pulling us out of the fire in our house, right? Saving our lives. So he took the time to save us. This man who's got so many other considerations, who's got billions of dollars, who doesn't need to deal with us in his life. I mean, he could just go on and enjoy his money and leave somebody else to take care of us. One of the most powerful men. You know, Joe Biden coming by in his motorcade and seeing us struggling and jumping out of the motorcade and running in. Kind of hard to imagine, but still, running in to save us. We say, what a powerful man. Does need to humble himself that way. But what a tremendous gesture that is, that a man who need not put his life at risk for us. We take the eternal Son of God, who was rich beyond all comprehension, who was the very God of very God, Almighty, comes to earth to save us. And he doesn't risk his life to do it. He gives his life to do it. And so, you know, maybe this day is deserving of a few Christmas songs. Maybe this day is deserving of gathering on the Lord's Day and singing Little Town of Bethlehem. Maybe. It's just a little more important than that. But nevertheless, the humility, the love expressed in humility. Secondly, the humility of this act. Secondly, the depravity of this act. Well, let me explain what I mean by that. If you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, you'll see one of the most wonderfully, we call, full verses that we find in all of Scripture, where it tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ did something that he who knew no sin became sin for us. I want you to understand the depravity of that act. Depravity means to have no concern for what is right or wrong, to become moral sludge, to have no fear of God, no fear of man, no fear of the consequences of our actions. It can speak of a condition, it can speak of an action. And here we see that not only does the coming to earth of the Son of God require great humility, but it requires great depravity on the part of Christ. He, who knew no sin, becomes sin for us. Becomes sin for us. S-I-N. The source of all death, destruction. And he hasn't become a little sin. He becomes capital S, capital I, capital N for us. He becomes sin. He becomes the sin bearer. And he's not just bearing our sins, but it says he becomes sin for us. What love that he who was holy beyond all description humbles himself and comes here, and not just
to put on a show, God among us, but ultimately to go to a cross. Why? Because he was not just going to a cross to do something. He went to the cross to bear the sins which he became for us. The depravity of this. The depravity that was brought upon the Son of God in order to save us, because the third act of this incarnation is the second part of that verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The incarnation of the Son of God, this great mystery now revealed, that which is the founding of the Christian church and the beginning of the gathering of that church of sinners saved by grace through the gospel by the work of the Holy Spirit, depends on God manifesting himself in flesh, humbly coming and becoming one of us, becoming sin for us, that we might become, as a gift of that act, the righteousness of God in him. That we who never knew righteousness, not one moment in our lives, and will never know righteousness truly and fully until we are removed from this body or this sinful world, we are now in Christ, righteous in him. What a gift that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's why we say, along with the scriptures teaching, the center of the gospel is we are justified by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That word justified means we are declared righteous by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that doesn't happen without humility. Him coming to earth as one of us, that doesn't happen without him becoming sin for us and bearing our sins on the cross. That happens that after he has done all of that, then righteousness is available to us by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
Moving on. Then we see the reality of this act in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17. It's a very wonderful prayer. It is not, though, just a prayer, a hope, a wish that the Apostle Paul is offering in this prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. But he says in this, he says, that you may be strengthened by might through the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And the reality of that is that, and it may be oversaid this Christmas time because this is quite often a theme that you hear, that Christmas has resided in every true believer. That Christ no longer dwells in a manger, is no longer walking the face of this earth, is at one hand at the right hand of God, living to make intercession for us, and by the Spirit, living, dwelling, tabernacling in our hearts, which makes all the difference. Christianity is about a new heart, not a new life. It's about a new heart, because out of the heart proceeds a new life. Christianity attacks the heart. The Spirit breaks the heart of the sinner before the face of a holy God about their sins, convicts them of their sin, shows them their need of Christ so that they come to Christ with broken hearts. And that broken heart then is replaced by a new heart, out of which new affections now arise concerning Christ. Oh, how we love him, because he first loved us. And this is where he dwells in our hearts by faith. And then finally, what is our response to that act? Well, it would be a sad thing today if we did not take all of this in that we're trying to teach and get about all the noise of
Christmas as we know it traditionally and make some spiritual point of it if we did not take this moment to listen to the purpose of it all as we find it here in John chapter 1. It says verses 10 to 13, he was in the world, that is, God was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, the Jewish people, and they did not receive him. Ultimately, they did reject him, didn't they? But as many as received him, few in number, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, not of the seed of Abraham, not with genetic material from Abraham, but who were born of the will of God, not of man, but of God. So what is the takeaway from all of this as we revisit just briefly our text here? The mystery of Christmas is the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the beginning of it all. Where God was manifest in the flesh, we have seen that. And that mystery is in order to show us how it is that God saves sinners by substituting one for the other. He comes in human flesh to take our place. Doesn't come to save dogs or cats, but human beings. But he doesn't come just from nowhere. He comes in humility, an act of humility. He comes by taking upon himself our sins and actually becoming sin, an act of depravity. He comes to give us the gift of righteousness. For he who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And the reality is, if indeed this is true of you and me, that we trust in this Christ, he lives in our hearts right now, right this moment. He has broken our hearts and given us new hearts in which he himself dwells by the Spirit. But if in case you have never come to that place, on this Christmas day, that today might be the day of salvation for you, where you can take all this truth in and walk away and do absolutely nothing with it. Just go and eat your turkey or your ham and eat your cookies and whatever and have a great Christmas time and walk away from this great opportunity to become a Christian on this Christmas day, 2022. Remember why he came. That we might believe in his name and be born of God. That today might be the day in which our hearts are broken about our sins. Our focus is turned to this Savior who's at the right hand of God right now. That we might believe and trust in him. And that our lives now might become new in the Lord Jesus Christ. Barring a word, godly in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for doing the unthinkable, sending your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, into this world in our flesh. We are amazed at the love that brought that to pass. It's humility that Christ took upon himself to become one of us. The depravity that he became in order that we might be the righteousness of God in him by faith. And the fact is that Christ does no longer dwell on this earth in the manner in which he appeared, but in our hearts. And should there be someone here who is taking all of this in on this Christmas day and just saying, let's get on with it. Let's get on with the singing. Let's get this done. Let's move on to the presents and the pageantry and the songs and the punch and the fun and the good times, which are all wonderful things. But first, do we believe in him? Do we trust in him? Is he at the center of our lives? Does our life revolve around God manifest in the flesh? Are we part of his body? Are we under his lordship? Do we live to please him and serve him day by day? And if not, may today be the day of salvation for anyone who is yet to trust in him. Anyone in our number, anyone within the sound of my voice. May this Christmas day be the day in which Christ takes up residence in the hearts of those who have yet to confess him. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.